That song was like one of my sermons, had more words than you'd think possible. So, that was a lot of words to get in. Well, would you please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew and chapter 9, the book of Matthew chapter 9. Now, there will be another passage that I'll look at in a minute, but I'd like to have you be at Matthew chapter 9. I want to let you know something that's coming up. It's in your bulletin today, but we're excited about on October the 5th, just in 4 weeks, we're going to be having what we're calling Fans and Friends Day. We're taking a gamble here because we're asking you to show up that day for Bible study in your Sunday school class and also in worship, but also that you may wear your favorite sports team attire, okay? But in order to make sure that we maintain the peace and no fights break out between different fans, we're calling it Fans and Friends, so we're asking you to bring a friend that day as well. So we'll behave in front of our friends, right? I'm confident we will. So here's the plan. On October the 5th, we're going to ask you to be in Bible study, be in worship, or for you all, that's worship and then Bible study, and wear your favorite team's attire, and invite somebody to come to church with you. Now, over the next few weeks, I'm going to be talking, and one of our staff members, Brother Charlie, will be preaching one Sunday for me. We're going to be talking to you based upon this passage out of Romans. Now, you stay in Matthew, but let me read this to you from the book of Romans. It may show up on the screen there. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Now, in that passage of Scripture, if you heard, it's kind of a poetic, rhythmic kind of writing. There is a process that is revealed, and it is in reverse. So we're going to be looking at it week by week in the reverse order. For example, let me make sure I'm making clear here. It talks about we cannot have people that can call upon the name and the Lord and be saved unless they have believed. And they can't believe unless they hear, and they can't hear unless the message is preached to them or proclaimed to them, and that can't happen unless someone is sent. So today we're going to start there at the end and say we need to have people who are sent. And week by week we'll build up to hopefully seeing that the message is shared, and on that day on October the 5th, your friends will come, the gospel will be shared. Maybe some of them will come to faith in the Lord. Won't that be wonderful? So there's the goal, and we're going to do that by just following this outline that is revealed for us in the book of Romans. Now, you've got Matthew chapter 9 there, and so it's my duty today, my task, to preach to you, to unpack what it means to send. If we have to start the process by sending those, I need to talk to you about how can they preach unless they are sent. And we're going to read in Matthew chapter 9 this passage. Then Jesus went to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were weary and worn out, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." So today I want to talk to you about praying to be sent. Now there's one thing that I've noticed in the church since I've been in ministry that we've got to deal with at some point. We've got to face the fact of it, come to terms with it, confess our sin if we have sin involved with it, and then move forward correctly. And that thing that I'm talking about is there are a lot of people who think that we are saved and then we're supposed to just try to live a good life and attend church. Now maybe for most of you that's, well, that's ridiculous. That's not all that's involved, but there are so many in the churches that think, I accepted Jesus as my Savior because I'm basically a good person. And so I'm just going to try to be even gooder as I grow in my life. And one of those things is I'll attend church faithfully. And if I do that, surely God will love me and God will let me into heaven. And there is nothing further from the gospel than that thinking, although it pervades many churches across America, even ours perhaps. God expects more out of us than for us just to be good people and attend church on Sunday morning. Okay, so those seven of you who agree with me, listen to the rest of this sermon, okay? So, on October the 5th, I am not leading our ministry staff for us to have a high attendance day on October the 5th. I hope we do, because that'll mean that we've responded to the messages we're going to share over the next few weeks. But that's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to help our friends be in church, hear the message preached, and many of them will come to faith in Christ. Now today, before this service is out, I hope that you will feel like and sense that you are commissioned to be workers in the fields of harvest. I want to send you out as your pastor because of this reason. I think many of you, most of you, almost all of you, can be more effective in reaching your friends than I can be. I was a better minister before I became one. Because as soon as that title was tagged to me, when I walk into a room and somebody says he's a pastor, then everybody avoids me. They expect certain conversation from me, and they ignore anything I say because they don't want to have a part of it. I was a better minister before I was one. Are you with me? You know what I mean? So you can go incognito just as a friend, and before you know it, Jesus Christ can use you to make a difference in the life of your friend. So I want to send you out because you can be more effective than me. But I also want to go out myself. I want my life to count. Earlier this week, I was out cutting grass on Monday night, I think it was, and it was late in the evening. I was going to try to get it done before the sun set. And my neighbor rode his Cub Cadet mower over to my side, up my yard. So I'm driving my 22-year-old Craftsman lawn tractor that's tied together with stretchy cords and stuff. And he drives over in his brand new Cub Cadet over to the cheap side of the neighborhood. And he begins to talk with me, and we end up talking for an hour and a half. Sitting on our lawnmowers. It was like two cowboys, you know, except our horses were just motors, yeah. We ended up talking an hour and a half, and I didn't get my grass cut Monday night. Now, I could have complained about that, and I probably did a little bit. But the point of my experience there was I realized God wants to use my life to make an impact in my neighbor. And I want to be that kind of person, don't you? I want my life to count. I want to set an example. I want to be a model of obedience and faith. But there are some issues that will have to be dealt with before you and I, maybe especially me, before we can really be sent out into the harvest field. Looking at this passage in chapter 9 of Matthew, here are some things that I think we're going to have to deal with. Number one, we have to share the heart of Jesus. We have to share the heart of Jesus. Now, how do you see lost people? Think about it. If you've been in church for any length of time, you have developed some kind of mindset about how you view people who are outside the church or away from Christ. Maybe you think that you want to stay away from them because they're going to drag you down. They do bad stuff. They do evil things. And if you rub elbows with them, oh, man, you might get drawn into their kind of lifestyle. You don't want that, so you stay away from lost people. Maybe you think that they're such bad people that we don't even really want them in our church because they'll come in here and they'll sit in our pews and they'll use our restrooms, they'll walk down our halls, they'll mess the place up, and people will think, man, look at those terrible people that First Baptist Church are letting in their church. How do you view lost people? Now, you think I'm ridiculous when I say that, but just a few weeks ago we had some visitors come in here, and some of our members asked them to move because they were in their pew. Now, how ridiculous is that? It's not that those people are alone either. All of us have our mindset about how we deal with people who are lost and outside the church. Jesus was teaching. He was preaching. He was healing, recorded for us here in Matthew. And that activity among the people gave him a different perspective on their needs. Brother Bill, I didn't plan to say this, but it just came to my mind. A pastor that Brother Bill used to work with, I think this is true, taught Brother Bill when he was young in ministry to walk among the people, right? Haven't you told me that? To walk among the people. And Jesus was doing exactly that. He was out there teaching and healing. He was working, preaching to the people. And because he was rubbing elbows with the people and in their venue, in their world, in their place, in their kind of place of living, rubbing elbows with them, he developed a certain sense of who they really were, of what their needs were. And that activity among the people gave him that kind of perspective. He was moved with compassion for them. He saw people that they had needs and they weren't just indispensable chaff. Many of the religious leaders in Jesus' day would call the people that were just the common folks the people of the land. Now that sounds rather a fancy term, but what they really meant that by that was what we in our culture say are the scum of the earth. Okay? So, but they called them the people of the land, but that's what they meant. They're just the trashy people that they aren't in the temple, they aren't as holy as us, and so they are just the people of the land, the scum of the earth. And Jesus confronted these religious leaders because they had abdicated their responsibility to move among the people, to walk among the folks, to get out on the streets and in their homes and in their places of business. And if we are going to share the heart of Jesus, Jesus does not just come to church on Sunday morning. Jesus is out during the week rubbing elbows with common people. And lost people and hurting people and challenging people are not the trash of society. And even people who seem like they have it all and have it all together, maybe even better than us, and we're jealous of them or envious of their success, even they need Christ. My daughter Hillary, most of you may not know her very well. She was in college at Union. She graduated back in May of 2013. She's been living with Joyce and I since that time. And she helps a lot with our student ministry and different things. And very proud of her. God has really worked in her heart, called her into ministry, and she's seeking to serve here in our church in that way. This past summer, a couple of months ago, Joyce and I and Hillary went to St. Louis because Joyce's niece's daughter was getting married. And we went to the wedding. It was an outside wedding right on the shore of the Mississippi River. And it was hot as blazes that day. St. Louis recorded on the news it was the hottest day of the year. And we're sitting outside. And it was a formal wedding. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't even really like this niece. Why am I here? You know? And then after the wedding was over, we sat under this tent. Have you ever sat under a tent when the hot sun's out? What happens under the tent? Man, it just steams and it's hot. It's miserable. It's like a sauna in there. And lo and behold, I had to sit next to Joyce's brother, my brother-in-law. Nobody else would sit by him, and I'm a pastor, so I had to do it. It was a miserable day. But after the wedding was over, they went through the ceremony. They went out to receive their guests, you know, out by the trees or something, standing in line. And I moved my way out there, and I saw Hillary standing over the side a little bit, and she was crying. And I went up to her, and I said, Hillary, what's wrong? She says, don't you get it? And I said, no, what's wrong? What's happened? She said, don't you understand? And I said, I guess I'm missing it. You're going to have to tell me. And she said to me, she said, they're both lost. They don't know Christ. And there they are pledging themselves to one another in marriage. They're going to struggle. And the pastor that led them was a religious figure, but he was not a Christian himself. And I'm thinking to myself, how ashamed I am. I had gone to the wedding thinking, man, I'm just going to blow this off and go through it, try to be a good husband to Joyce and her family and all that. And I had no real concern. I had sort of said, this young girl is a Mormon. She's a part of a cult. Her husband-to-be is an atheist. He doesn't believe in God. I had already talked to him at different times, and I kind of just washed my hands of it, thought there's no way I can make a difference. And here my daughter is crying because we have relatives who are pledging under God in some fashion to live their life together, and they both do not know him. It humbled me again to realize that if we're going to reach the world around us, my friends, we have got to share the heart of Christ. And when he sees lost people, he does not hate them. He does not condemn them. He does not put them down. He does not stay away from them. He does not resent them. He doesn't try to punish them. He longs for them because he realizes they are in deep spiritual and physical need, and his heart breaks for them. I'm going to challenge you today to be like Christ, because I know my life needs to be molded to be more like Christ. When was the last time you cried for somebody that you knew was lost, and you understood that if they died without Christ, they would spend eternity apart from God's presence? Even if there was no hell that punished them for eternity, if the worst thing was that they were away from God's presence, that would be the most horrible thing. We have to share the heart of Jesus. I also see in this passage that we must share the vision of Christ. Do you see the potential? Now, Jesus was talking to his disciples. They were moving through the crowds. They were moving out among the people. He was teaching and preaching and healing. Imagine all the demands upon him, people grabbing his garment or reaching out to touch his arm, asking him for prayer to bless them. Heal my son, heal my wife, heal my grandparents, whatever it might be, all that pressure upon Jesus. And when he looks at the crowds with a heart of compassion, he says, look at the harvest. It is plentiful. It is abundant. But he lamented that there were not enough workers to bring in the harvest. The harvest is plentiful, and it could be overwhelming, the task to try to bring it in. But could we begin to see the potential for success if we would be about the business of bringing in the harvest? Not everybody that's going to hear the gospel over the next few weeks will come to faith in Christ. Even the passage I read from Romans tells us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but it doesn't say everyone will be saved. Not everyone will call upon the name of the Lord, but if they do, they will be saved. And the words of Jesus are an indication that persons are ready now to respond to the gospel. Because he sees the harvest and he says, it's abundant. Jesus is seeing better than you and I can see, and he's saying, look out there. Open your eyes. Catch a new vision. See it with a new glimpse, with a new eye, that there is an abundant harvest out there. And so I just want to ask you, do you see the potential, or are you like this? Good grief. We're in Mississippi. Everybody's saved in Mississippi. Everybody goes to church in Mississippi. We're in the South. We drink sweet tea. We eat fried chicken and barbecue. This is heaven. Everybody goes to church in Mississippi. Is that how you see the potential? Or do you see it like this shoe salesman I heard about that was sent to the hills of Kentucky? And he gets down there and he walks around and he says, good grief, everybody's barefooted here. Nobody in the hills of Kentucky wears shoes. So he wrote back to the company and said, call me back. Nobody here wears shoes. So they sent a second salesman out to the hills of Kentucky, and he walks among the people. He sees they're all barefoot. He writes back to the company and says, send me a truckload. Nobody has shoes. Now, it's the eye that sees the potential there. Do you see the potential that Jesus says? You see, it is an encouragement that Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but it is a pity that the workers are too few. In our next service at 10:30, from these pews right over here and back three or four, that area will be filled with students. This area here will be filled with students. It trickles down a little bit in this area because I sit there and nobody wants to sit by me. And then there usually are a few, some students back here, and then they're sprinkled through the crowd. If they're not, they can't be trusted to sit with the other teenagers, they have to sit with mom and dad. You know how that goes. So. Now, when we look at our student population in our church, your grandparents, most of you, maybe your parents, maybe you're not quite there yet, but you can understand this. When you look at students, what do you see as the potential? Do you want them just to be good kids? Grow up in church and try to have a good life? Maybe they'll be in the choir, on the football team, the soccer team, the newspaper or something at school, and they'll make some achievements. Maybe they'll earn a scholarship or partial scholarship to college. And they'll go away to some great school, especially it has to be here in the South somewhere. Did I earn any points there, or did I just... okay, good. I'm really working at it, so okay. So they're going to go to school somewhere here, and they're going to do well, and maybe they'll marry somebody, and they'll have some kids, and you'll sit back one day in your rocking chair and say, man, I'm a happy camper. My grandkids just have a wonderful life. Is that the potential you see in them? Because I see something more than that. I want all of that for all of our students if God blesses them that way, but I think there's got to be something more. We have got to start seeing the potential of that generation that God could use them to bring America back to Him. If He has not worked in our generation, and most of us are about to move off to glory, maybe God will work through revival and change through their generation to bring our nation back to God. So when I see them, I don't just see them having a wonderful life. I see them as young people that they have got to seriously dig deep into Christ so that He might use the potential of their life to bring about the change in this culture and society that we desperately need. I was a young person once. I was a teenager once. And I had people who poured into my life and trusted me. And when I die, which I may die sometime, I know it'll be here in Olive Branch that I die, because Joyce says she's not moving anywhere else. So it will be here. Some of you may still be alive at that time. There'll be a few people who will come to my funeral. It'll probably be a blurb in the newspaper. But nobody's going to do a news story on me. They're not going to name a building in Olive Branch after me. I've already got a street named after me, but they're not going to name... It's true. I'm not lying. They're not going to even notice me. And after a few weeks, people will forget that I was even on the planet. Now, I don't bemoan that fact. I'm just acknowledging that fact. But I will tell you this, that in the years I have lived, I have asked the Lord, if You're going to call me into ministry, and even apart from that, if I'm just going to be Your child, would You use my life to make a difference in other people's lives? And I hope that when I am buried in the ground, my life is over, that somebody would be able to say, man, I'm going to miss him. He made a difference in my life. He taught me about how to live, or he shared something that helped me live better. I'm going to be sad that he is gone. You've got to think about how Jesus sees lost people. When I see lost people, I don't see them as just vicious and wicked. I'm tempted to see them that way because of my humanness, but in my spiritual senses, I see them as what Jesus could do through them if they would yield their lives to him. What potential do you see? We have got to share the vision of Christ. Thirdly, we have to share the urgency of Jesus. Will you be moved to action when you see the urgency of Jesus? Now, these words that Jesus spoke that are recorded here in Matthew 9 were spoken to his disciples. Let me say it in a little bit more earthy way. These were his closest buddies. Come on, guys, let's get together. Let's sit around the campfire. We'll have hot dogs tonight. And I got something I got to tell you. And it's this. Look around you. The harvest is abundant. But men, there's too many that will not get out in the fields and too few that will accept the call. It's abundant. But where are the workers? And Jesus says there is an urgency because he says to them, guys, let's get on our knees and pray that God would send workers out into the field. Now, that's not too far from the way this really probably happened. But he was assuming they're already part of the task. He didn't tell them to get in on it. They're already about reaching people. And those that are working, basically, he says, those that are already about the task, those that are working need to pray. And those that are praying need to work. It is not enough to do one or the other. If you're working, you're saying, man, I can't do all this. The harvest is plenteous. I got to have some helpers. So I get on my knees and pray, God, send us some helpers. And if I'm over here praying, God sends some workers into the field, then God's going to shape my heart and change me. And I'm going to say, maybe I'm one of those that needs to get out in the field. Are you with me? Have I lost you? You with me? It's not enough just to work. It's not enough just to pray. The urgency is that we must do both. And he challenged his fathers, your followers, you're already out there working among the crowd. Now get on your knees and pray that God would send more workers into the field. And there's a need that is urgent. So pray and ask the Lord to send workers. But why should we have to ask God to send workers? I mean, can't he just do it? Couldn't he just send some workers? It isn't because God's unwilling to send people to work. It is because we are unwilling to go. That's why we must pray. The verb that is translated here to send them out is actually more in English to thrust them out. It indicates there is an urgency to be sent forth. It is a stirring up of a fire or a passion among those that are sent. And when a person prays, he becomes a part of being one of the harvesters because he has a heart that is impassioned to be out there among the field. The Lord of the harvest means that we understand it's God's harvest. It's God that sends forth the laborers. He is on mission, and it is under his control. And it is a good sign when God stirs the heart of others to be about this, to pray about it, to care about it, to be interested in the lost around us. That is a sign that God is stirring our heart. I don't know what your theology is, but my theology is that because Jesus says none is good, no, not one. There, we could go throughout Scripture and discover that none of us would ever seek after God. We would not try to be godly. We would not want to be changed by God on our own. God initiates that relationship by sparking something within us, by sending forth the Spirit to convict us, by calling us out through the message of the gospel when people share it with us. God is the one that is taking the initiative. Otherwise, I'd be sitting on the couch watching football every day. Because God urges us, we get up off of our couches and we begin to move. God is urging us. He takes the initiative. And if God's going to do that, isn't that a pretty good sign that maybe God knows something is about to happen? Otherwise, why would he stir our hearts to be caring about it? The harvest is coming. The workers have to attend to it. And we should pray for workers in the field. We can't expect the angels to do it like the Jews thought. Well, we'll just wait for the angels to show up and they'll do God's work. God expects us to do God's work. And men and women and young adults are sent to rescue others from judgment. The disciples were too few. Disciples have always been too few. I planted a garden a few years ago when I lived in Illinois. And I contacted some of my friends in the church that were gardeners, and they told me, make sure how to plant the corn more like a square than a long row, and it fertilizes better. How to plant the tomatoes and all of the onions and things. I had squirrels getting into my tomatoes and just eating one bite out of it. It made me so mad I wanted to skin those things. I bought myself a trap, and I took several of them on vacation out in the country, if you know what I mean. But I asked one of my friends, I said, why are the squirrels just taking a bite or two out of my tomato? Why don't they just eat the whole thing rather than go to seven or eight of them and take a bite out? Leave me seven. You have the eighth one all to yourself. Why don't they do that? And they said, well, because they're thirsty. If you'll take a pan of water and set it out in your garden, they'll drink that rather than trying to get in your tomato. And I said, are you sure? You pulling my leg? I said, no, you try it. So I did. And they stayed away from my tomatoes until one day I went out there and I saw this pesky squirrel in my garden. He grabbed one of the tomatoes and he ran up a tree and he threw the tomato at me. Now, my neighbor Tim said, no, he just dropped it. I said, no way. I saw his look in his eye. He threw it at me. And that made me never want to fight squirrels and rabbits and varmints again to grow a garden. People don't just naturally go out into the harvest. It's work. Anybody here a garden? Harry now's a gardener. Anybody else? It's work, isn't it, to get out there and make that ground produce something. It's not enough that we just have more religious workers of the same type we've always had. We can't just expect pastors or ministers or a few Sunday school teachers or deacons to do all the work. Our world is dying and going to hell faster than we're reclaiming those lost people. It's going to take more of us to be about it. And we're, you and I, pastor and congregation, we're not at odds. It's not that I'm blaming you any more than I would blame me. Let's stop living in blame. Let's just realize the truth of the matter. Our country is going to hell in a handbasket, some people would say. And the only people that can make a difference are you and me to stand up and say, I'll claim my neighbor. I can't change the world. I'm not Billy Graham, but I will claim my neighbor. And I will begin to pray, and I will begin to seek after them. I will develop relationships with them. I will do everything that I can. Take a pecan pie, help them cut their grass, take their mail to them, wash their windows, whatever it would take to earn their trust so that I could share Christ with them. I'll claim my neighbor for Christ. The need is that we must not be so concerned about our traditions and ways, but start to be concerned for people. Would it really make that difference if the floor was not carpeted, if all the lights did not shine, if things were not always perfect? Would it make as much a difference as it would if people knew we cared about them? Prayer is needed, but it's not enough. Money may be needed, but that's not enough. And making sure that we are always presenting our best in worship, our best in Bible teaching, our best greeting may be a worthy goal, but even that, we cannot wait until we get all of our ducks in a row before we start doing the business of the kingdom. There is someone who each of us could and must bring to the Lord. So what do I want you to do? I want you to pray that God would continue to call vocational workers to be sent forth. By that I mean preachers and missionaries and ministers of all types. We need to pray. I pray that out of our congregation, God will raise up missionaries. Shouldn't we be able, as a denomination of Southern Baptists, put 1% of our membership on the mission field? That has been my prayer for a number of years. We have 17 million Southern Baptists. 1% would be 170,000 missionaries on the mission field. I think we ought to be able to do 1%, don't you? Of course, our Lottie Moon Christmas offering is going to have to be really massive to afford 170,000 missionaries. But I think God could do it. I also want you to pray for volunteer workers to be raised up and equipped. Not just those that are professionals, it's their business to do it, but just others who care about reaching people who are lost. And then now, I'm shooting the arrow, and I want to hit the bullseye. I also want you to pray that you will have the courage to discover a friend and invite them to be with us on October the 5th. Now, to conclude, I want to read to you that same passage of Scripture out of the Message. The Message is not a translation, it's a paraphrase. The author of the Message gets to take the Scripture and say it in a way that makes sense, even if he doesn't stay true to the exact wording of it. So here it goes. This is the Message version. Then Jesus made a circuit of all the towns and villages. He taught in their meeting places, reported kingdom news, and healed their diseased bodies, healed their bruised and hurt lives. When he looked out over the crowds, his heart broke. So confused and aimless they were, like sheep with no shepherd. "What a huge harvest," he said to his disciples. "How few workers." On your knees and pray for harvest workers. That's more like what Jesus was saying. Men and women, will you join me on our knees to pray that God would raise up workers for the field? And lo and behold, I got to warn you, if you are courageous enough to pray, God just might let you be a part of the harvest team. I'm not good at keeping secrets. That's exactly what I want to happen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let me start my own life by confessing that there are too many times when I am lacking compassion, and I let the busyness of my life or the details and circumstances of my own life get in the way. I'm guessing that might be true for all or most of us. That's a normal part of being a human being. But Father, when you awaken it within our hearts, you touch our minds and call us to it. Help us to be humble enough and courageous enough to say, now that I'm thinking about it, now that you've got my attention, Lord, I do care about people who are lost. And there's one that comes to mind most of all. Heavenly Father, I pray that you might use us. If not us, use someone else who has the same urgency and compassion. But if you will, use us to be about trying to win a friend to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.